Our text this week is the same as last week. As I said, we are focusing on the fruit of the Spirit here, bringing it into three different sermons. We looked at the loose kind of structure we're going to apply here, not because it's exactly a tight-knit theological arrangement, but rather a helpful way to think about these things that the Spirit is working in us. Last week, we looked at the first three of the group of fruit that Paul lists, which was love, joy, and peace, as summarizing our attitude towards God. This week, we focus on the next three, which summarize our attitude toward others. So hear now the word of the Lord. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, up on the screen. And this is my time to always remind you that God loves you, kids. This is not just a thing that grown-ups do for church. God loves all of you. He wants you to know that, because there's nothing more important in all your whole life than to know what it means that God loves you. And then there's nothing more important for you to do in your life than to love God, to thank Him. So let me ask you a question. How many of you love to wait in a long line for a long time? Maybe you're at an amusement park and you want to get on a ride and the line is super long. How many of you love waiting in it for a long time? None of you? I'm just kidding. I don't think anyone likes to wait in long lines. What does it take when you have to wait a long time for something you want? Maybe you can't wait for your birthday to come around, or when it gets near Christmas, you just can't wait for Christmas. What does it take for you to be able to wait well? Patience, right? Do you guys know what patience means? I think most of you do. I bet a lot of your parents have told you, be patient. I remember one time one of our kids, who was just little, just maybe two or three at the oldest, and Miss Holly told them, you have to be patient. And they had a look on their face like this, and they said, but Mom, patient is hard. And being patient is hard. We have to wait without complaining and not whine and mope. And what's going to help us be patient? Remembering that God loves you and always will do what's best for you. That means waiting around for what's good is a good thing for us. It's good for us to learn patience, because we could say, okay, I really want that thing right now. I don't want to wait, but what's more important, me getting that good thing or remembering that God loves me because He sent Jesus to die for me so I wouldn't have to be punished, and He obeyed for me. That means He's going to take me to heaven where I can have more happy things than anything on this earth. Well, if God loves me like that, then I have enough. I'll be okay if I have to wait a little bit for these things. So I'm not going to complain, because God's given me too much for me to complain. I'm not going to whine and mope and be angry. I'm just going to take a deep breath and remember, I have enough because of what God's given me in Jesus. And remembering that's good for our hearts, and it helps us not be mean when we have to wait and not complain to our parents and things like that. And it makes us long to be in heaven more and more, right? So every one of us, adults included, needs to work on being patient. And that's one of the things that Paul said in our verses today. The Holy Spirit helps work in our hearts like fruit grows. The more we remember how much God loves us, the more patient we can be and be at peace in this world and not worry and be angry because we didn't get things exactly how we want. So can you ask God to help you be more patient because of you remembering his love for you? All right. Thank you, kids, for listening. So as I said last week, we focused on how the Spirit produces things in us that summarize what our attitude should be towards God. And this week, we focus more on things he produces in us that summarize our attitude towards one another. So in understanding this, the fruit of the Spirit towards others, first we will look at God's call for us to love others. Why that's such an important response to the gospel. God's call for us to love others. Second, we'll take a closer look at what it means to be patient, kind, and good. Or understanding patience, kindness, and goodness. And then, finally, we'll look at how can we grow in these things. How can we grow in these things? So let's hear again for our first point. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. So remember last week we talked about the difference between fruit and works. In this passage we just read again, Paul contrasts, here's the works of the flesh, all kinds of things yourself, old nature entitles itself to. And again, he doesn't contrast works of the flesh with works of the Spirit. He contrasts works of the flesh with fruit of the Spirit. Remember, work starts and ends with you. Fruit is begun by the Spirit, involves us along the way, but is guaranteed to come to fruition ultimately by the Spirit. And so we have to not just act like, I don't want to work at these things, I want to work at these things. Turn away from the works of the flesh and then walk in the Spirit as he produces these things in us. Remember also, we mentioned last week, the singularity of all this fruit. It's not fruits, plural, of the Spirit. It's one grouping of things the Spirit is working in every believer. And so we can't treat them like personality traits or spiritual gifts, which the Bible's clear, not everyone has the same gift. But these things are not gifts. Well, they are gifts that the Spirit works in us, but they're not spiritual gifts that only some have. Every believer is called to be walking with the Spirit so that these things can be being produced in us as he causes us to reflect on what Christ has done for us. And so, we need to see that in virtually every Pauline epistle, he starts with telling us what Christ has done for us. And then right away, when he gets to our response to that, the response is always horizontal. What do I mean by that? Well, what do you get for the guy who's got everything? Right? How should we thank God for what he's done for us in Christ? How do we respond? I've quoted it to you so many times, Luther's classic line, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor desperately does. So almost every Pauline epistle, here's what's been done for you. How do you respond? Yes, thank the Lord by looking horizontally. Who else can I benefit? Who can I love as I've been loved? Because that's the response God wants. Remember, we're being recreated in the image of Christ. What does that mean? It means we are reflecting Christ. That means you're supposed to be like Christ. And so as we mentioned last week, this fruit of the Spirit is so much like reflecting what Paul says in Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He gave all that up to save and love you, so we do the same as we interact with others. I want to take a look at one of Paul's most well-rounded discussions of our response to the gospel in Romans 12. It took Paul 11 chapters to unpack the power of the gospel. So Romans 12, our response, would not make sense if we don't realize how does he begin. Therefore, meaning based on everything I just said all the way back to chapter 1, in view of God's mercy, meaning because of what he's done for you, offer yourselves as sacrifices that are living, because you are what? Holy and pleasing to God. This is your act of worship. So how does he explain that act of worship, that response? Romans 12, beginning in verse 3, listen to how everything is directed towards others. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do you notice how many different layers of interaction there are there? We owe great love and sacrifice and service to the saints, to our brothers and sisters. But we also owe love and service to our enemy, because that summarizes the love we were shown when we were God's enemy, and the love he shows us now that we are part of his family. So all kinds of relationships that the Lord puts you in, and the response he wants from you to the gospel is to love them the way you've been loved. So if you have any response to the gospel that pulls you away from others, then you've misunderstood two things. First, what's been done for you? Did God pull away from you because of your sin? Or did he give himself to you in a fullness we could never imagine? To take what you deserve, to give you what you could never have earned, so you could enjoy fellowship with him forever. He brought you to himself by giving himself to you. There couldn't be a more phenomenal interaction. And if you have misunderstood that, then you'll misunderstand how to respond. God does not want the medieval monk, in response to the gospel, to pull out of culture, to go offer him things that are supposed to win his approval and be of no good to his fellow man. It was the worst of both worlds. Remember what he's done for you, and then respond in a similar fashion to those he's put in your life. So, that is true for those within, as you sacrifice like they are family, because they are family. As the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep, so you do so for your brothers and sisters. But also, as we just saw at the end of Romans 12, those outside, we are ambassadors to them. The gospel makes no sense if I am not carrying it to others, wanting the same for them that God has given to me. And so even if they are enemies, I love them as I have been loved. So it makes complete sense that in this working of the Spirit in us, after God talks about how our attitude should be towards him, that the very next thing would be how we respond to those he's put in our lives. So we see God's call. I have loved you. Go and love them, whether they are saints or enemies. So how do we practice these things? How do we keep in step with what the Spirit is producing in us? We have to understand patience, kindness, and goodness. This is our second point. So begin with patience. As I talked with the kids, often one of the most difficult things for us, I know it is for me. And I think this attitude towards others is one of the greatest indicators of our gratitude for the gospel. It is a thankfulness for the mercy and long suffering God has shown me. Think of how much patience God needs to extend to you. and how he has promised to do so, and how it will never run out. In many ways, it is God's patience that is one of the greatest things we can take comfort in this side of heaven. It's one of the things the devil tries to make you doubt more than anything else. Don't go to him now. There's no way he wants to hear from you. Don't think of asking him for that thing. Why would he listen to you after what you've done or failed to do? We often project our failure and patience on God, and it is truly amazing that his patience never runs out. He does not listen to your prayer requests with a sigh, looking at his watch, multitasking and half listening to you. He has absolute patience to completely devote himself to you as the Father he has promised to be. When we focus on that, it produces that in us. The Spirit says, you get to show others the kind of patience you've been shown. And it's not just that he has shown us great patience in the past, which is incredible. We should focus on that. But perhaps more importantly, that we know he's going to continue. It won't run out. That's why our hope's not in vain. Paul shows in Romans 2 how unacceptable it is for us not to show that same patience. In Romans 2, verse 3, he says, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? In many ways, our lack of patience shows judgment of others. And again, this is not all of a sudden undercutting everything Paul says in Romans and in Galatians, that if you lack patience, you're going to be judged at the end and sent to hell. You will never be saved by your patience. But as we all recoil rightly at the parable of the unmerciful servant and wonder, how could he do those things? If I'm doing these things and I'm acting like I don't, and I'm passing judgment on these people who are truly doing wrong things, have I not forgotten the patience that's been shown to me? Realizing that in God's kindness, he led me to repentance in this, shouldn't that be my goal for them? Kindness, helping them in the midst of their struggles, instead of just looking down on them in annoyance and casting them aside is not worth my time. In a list that is similar to the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, and this is where we accidentally read this in our Call to Holiness, Colossians chapter 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What does that look like? Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So as my child said, patience is hard. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Bear with the weaknesses of others. Don't just point them out and think you've done them a favor. Bear with them. Walk with them. Encourage with the word. Yes, maybe lovingly rebuke, but walk alongside. Not merely, you messed up, and walk off into the sunset like you've done some kind of a good thing there. We must guard against when we see others fall and see others struggle and see others fail. That self-righteousness that wants to just raise itself up and say, oh, Lord, I thank you that you have not made me like this man over here. You might not say the words, but the thought's always ready to capitalize there on other people's failings to make you feel better. Instead, patience says, no, the Lord is born with me. The Lord has forgiven me, and I must forgive and bear with as he has done for me. Noting how difficult this is for us, at one point, Martin Luther said, I must have patience with the Pope, ranters, insolent nobles, my household, and Katie von Bora, his wife, so that my whole life is nothing else but mere patience. But Luther was not denying that that was what was called for, but realizing it's not just one or two select people you get to be patient with, and we would probably select the easiest people and then tell ourselves how patient we are. Yes, I noticed that little foible that they have. Oh, those. They're so adorable, and I'm so patient with them. I'll walk alongside them. No, it's everyone, enemy or friend. There is a kind of patience that's required, else we are not reflecting what's been shown to us. Luther explains this very well in another moment. He says this, would you learn how to overcome the great, most terrible, and harmful enemies who otherwise may well devour 1, and end your body and soul. Enemies against whom one may well buy all sorts of weapons and spend all one's money to learn the art of defense against them? Then know that the secret lies in a sweet, delightful little plant called patience. Indeed, you say, how can I get this remedy? The answer is, look to faith, which assures you that no one can harm you without the will of God. If then you are harmed, it has happened because of the kind, gracious will of God, so that your enemy harms himself 1,000 times more than he harms you. This consideration makes love spring up within me. Love which says, then I will do good to him for the evil that he has done to me. These are the weapons by which enemies are defeated, who seem as mighty as mountains, which cannot be overthrown or won by iron or steel. Love teaches patient suffering. Beautiful imagery here. And this is not just true for people who sin against us, where we often fail in patience, but also for circumstances that are beyond our control. Many of us are really impatient with this quarantine, frustrated with decisions that lawmakers have made, frustrated with how the fact that every time you turn the news on, conflicting information is out there. What do we make our decisions based on? Not just the harm of others, but also difficult circumstances are part of God's plan. His sovereign plan, which is only here to do us good. And we look to faith, Luther says, because we know it's in the midst of all this that the reason I know he's doing me good is because of what Christ has done for me. And so whatever you are called to endure, remember, it is the plan of your loving Father who loves you because of Christ. So what is it that drives you crazy? What makes you snap? What causes you to toss the word patience out the window like you have every right to have never heard it in the first place? It's always some form of entitlement. It's always some form of ingratitude for what's been done for me in Christ. So is it certain people violating what you're entitled to? People just annoying you because you deserve a certain existence free from what they're doing? Perhaps it's people not operating according to your entitled schedule? Not keeping the ambiance that you clearly deserve? How dare they not drive the speed you have a right to drive? Or is your chief concern in every one of these things, and far worse circumstances than these trivial things, the glory of God? Next time something is trying you, oppressing you, let your first thought be, how can I reflect the hope I have in Christ by enduring this in a way that says, this can't take away my hope. My Father's love for me is sure. Therefore, I can extend the kind of patience he has extended to me because I'm safe. I'm safe in Christ. Patient is hard. But the more we reflect on what's been done for us, the more I cherish the long-suffering God gives to me, the more the Spirit produces patience in you. But we're also called to kindness. And the word here is often translated goodness, but it's more often related to being merciful in the face of the shortcomings of others. Especially, this word is used to describe God's patience and kindness and long-suffering and mercy towards us. Now, it might seem similar to the call for patience. But while patience is more restraining my anger and annoyance and taking a deep breath, this word translated kindness is more, how do I then apply love to these people that are frustrating me, that are mistreating me, that are annoying me? Patience restrains my pretended rights, puts me back in my place. Kindness then says, how can I treat you as I've been treated by Christ? It's often associated with mercy. We see here this word here used in Titus chapter 3, particularly in verse 4, but we'll begin in verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived with malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. That's what we are called to extend to others. It's the way that Paul describes this, very similar to what we heard in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. How do we respond to what's been shown to us? 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So I've been shown compassion. God has patience. He doesn't smite me when I deserve it. And instead, he shows me mercy. He shows me kindness when it's the last thing I deserve. We are so good at justifying not extending this to people because we can say, hey, they need to cook in their hot water a little bit. They need to feel what they've done. I could be merciful and kind, but you know what? They made their bed. They need to lie in it. Nothing's going to fix them. Now, does love need to be tough sometimes? Yes. Are consequences sometimes called for? Yes. Are consequences loving? They can be. Don't hear me saying we all need to be permissive parents to one another and never have any consequences for anybody or not being kind. It would actually be very unkind, particularly for parents, to not have consequences for their children, to curb their sinful habits. God has consequences for us this side of heaven sometimes as well, but that discipline is always loving. So yes, we need to strike a balance, but don't let that balance be, okay, good, I get to love tough and never extend this kindness, hardly. So knowing that we have a voice that likes to justify and rationalize not showing kindness, let this sink in. Remember, how has the Lord treated you? And if we are loving as we would choose to be loved, how can you extend the kind of kindness that's been shown to you when people surely don't seem to deserve it, but you don't get to say who's worthy of it? We're called to love everyone the way we've been loved, friend, family, or enemy alike. Luther has, again, a great way of explaining how we would apply this word, kindness. This means a gentleness and sweetness in manner and in one's entire life. For Christians should not be harsh and morose. They should be gentle, humane, affable, courteous. People with whom others enjoy associating. People who overlook the mistakes of others or put the best construction on them. People who willingly yield to others, who bear with the recalcitrant, that means with people who are difficult. And again, you're going to be quick to say, oh, I bear with all these kinds of people, and they're going to be the easiest people in your life. But do you bear with the difficult, extending them the kind of love that's been shown to you? Again, it is a thoroughly unacceptable response to the gospel to ask God to show us mercy, to treat us kindly though we don't deserve it, and then refuse to offer that to others. And we're talking about the times when it's difficult. We're not talking about a big thank you hug after someone's just handed you a big fat check. I was so kind to them when they gave me, hardly. We're talking about when it's tough, when people require too much of you, when they don't properly thank you, when they don't properly show you the love they should show you. Are you still extending the kindness that God has shown you? Because if you recall last week, as Paul said, owe nothing to anyone except the debt of love you owe to everyone. And the way some translate that is accurate, the debt you will never pay. You can never say, well, I paid it. Finally, that debt's clear. I have loved my fellow man, and boy, is it nice to have that paid off. It'll never happen. We continually owe this debt to those who are easy to love, and then particularly here, to those who are difficult to love. We then come around to goodness. Now, the word here for goodness is actually a very rare one. It's only found four times, rare in Scripture, four times in the Scriptures. And to find it four times, you actually have to count the two times it shows up in what's called the Septuagint. You call that the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it is sometimes used very broadly, like our word for good is in English. I often ask my kids, did you have a good day? Yep. Well, what was good about it? Because good's just so broad. Sometimes it does that, but more often, it is specifically related with generosity, and that's how it's being used here. It is described, it describes God's generosity in Nehemiah to Israel when they specifically didn't deserve it. In Nehemiah 9, they're recounting Israel's history and God's generosity to them when they entered the promised land and they were not particularly faithful to him. In Nehemiah 9:25, God says, "And they captured fortified cities in a rich land and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." But they didn't deserve it. Now, I'm not saying you should take all of your resources and go find the people who will use them the most poorly and enable terrible habits in them. Okay, that's not what we're being called to. But we are so easily selfish. We can always find reasons not to give, whether it's time, resources, whatever it is, because we find that particular party not worthy of it. But I think that if we look at the way Paul often describes what we should be doing for our fellow man. For instance, in Ephesians 4, where he says, "Stop stealing and instead work with your hands so you're not dependent and so that you can give to those in need." It's not talking about your tithe there. This is other resources you have. And those with needs around you have a right to them. Not because the government says so. Not because of the word social justice, meaning it's not just if they don't have what you have. That's hardly what the Bible's talking about. It means that if I am called to give and love as I've been loved, then I need to be looking for the people I can do that with. So don't just think money. Don't just think physical resources. I think very often the one 21st century Americans are the least willing to part with is time. We are afraid to let people into our lives. And we can think of all the reasons in the world why if I let in so-and-so next door, they'll take a mile. They will. And then we'll be loving like we've been loved. So we need the Lord to say, how can I show the goodness you've shown to me? You have given me so much more than I deserve. And when I think of the long suffering you've given me, the mercy you've shown me, the patience and the kindness, how dare I not look for ways to lavish that on others? Because the Lord has most certainly lavished that on us, knowing full well that not once this side of heaven will we ever thank him for it properly. And that's often when it's the hardest for us to give. And we know, I won't get a proper thanks as though we have a right to that, given the lives we live before the Lord. And yet, he's lavished it on us, knowing we will never, this side of heaven, thank him properly. So that can't be a reason to not give to others. They won't appreciate it. They'll abuse it. Again, I'm not telling you to enable bad habits. But when it comes to time and ways we could share our lives with saints and enemies, saints and sinners, we have to look at how has God been generous and lavished his love on me. And here in Nehemiah, look at all he gave them, even though they didn't deserve it. Why should we do that? Because that encompasses how we've been loved. And so the more I contemplate how much has been lavished on me, the more the Spirit takes my hands off the guard I have around what I've protected for myself and says, but God has provided for you more than you can ever deserve this side of heaven and especially on the other side. Why do you have to cling to what is supposedly yours when you are safe? So look at who you can love. Look at who you can be generous to. Look to meet their needs. To be the one through whom the Lord meets their needs as you love them the way he's loved you. So our third point, and I hope all of us are feeling this, how can we grow in this? You know, these behaviors here are both produced and commanded. Where's the command? The command is, and as it follows, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. What the Spirit's producing in us, we are supposed to be following. Elsewhere, Paul said that we're being led by the Spirit as we walk with him. So how can I be seeking to walk with these things the Spirit's producing in me instead of walking against them? The analogy I used with you last week. How can I drive on the icy road remembering my Father's behind me so that if I slip off the road, I'm just fine? Living in this state of peace and joy because of all he's done for me, knowing he's not going to let me go. How can I let that produce in me a desire to give because I'm so safe? instead of acting like, I am so fearful. This road is too dangerous. I can't think about anybody else. I got to keep my hands on the wheel here. Now my father's driving behind me. If I slip off the road, he's going to get me. Bring me home. I got nothing to worry about. I can think about other people and not only on myself. So remember, what is the primary function? When I say primary, I mean first in order. What's the primary function of God's laws, God's commands? Romans 3 tells us, what do they do first? They reveal sin. So that we can repent, see what the Lord has done. The law leads us to Christ, we saw in chapter 3. Shows us our need for a Savior. Makes us cherish Him more. I hope a degree of that has happened to you today as you've heard the word call us to such beautiful things. Imagine never losing your patience again. What a beautiful thing that would be. You're so secure in what God has done for you, in the identity He's given you, in the future He's provided for you, that you never lose your patience again. Imagine always responding to people with the kindness God has shown you. Imagine being so joyfully generous to be able to give to others, perhaps at serious cost to yourself, not counting the cost because you're so thankful for the love the Father has shown you in Christ. These are beautiful things He's calling us to. Don't look at them as chores. I guess I better be more patient. But aren't you so thankful for the long-suffering God has shown you? Isn't it a beautiful thing to show that to others? So the law of God, the beautiful law of God, should reveal things that need to change in us. But we can't dwell on, I got to change, because you won't change when you just dwell on that. Instead, we must dwell on what has been done for us. Let me contemplate the long-suffering God has shown me. Let me just revel in the kindness and the mercy He continues to show me every day. Let me count the ways He has lavished generously things on me that I do not deserve. As we meditate on those things, then we long to show them to others. But nothing encompasses this grouping of things here God has done for us. What enables Him to be long-suffering with you? What enables Him to show you this kindness? What enables Him to show you the generosity and the lavishing you with gifts that He can do? What's the gift? The gift of Christ and all of His righteousness that is yours. That puts the exclamation point on all of these things that He's done for us. And it's the only way He could do them for us. I read this to you before, back when we were looking at Paul's statement that we are crucified with Christ in chapter 2. And it's Martin Luther's statement that he put at the preface of his translation of the Gospels. So he knew how hard it is for us to remember that we are credited with Christ's actions. And he knew these people would be reading it in German for the first time without someone there to instruct them. And so he put a preface there and he said, you're going to be reading about things Christ did. And you're going to rightly feel that you should be acting the same way. But first, you've got to remember that all His deeds are credited to you. Remember that first. He says this, before you take Christ as an example, you must accept and recognize Him as a gift, as a present that God has given you and that is your own. This means that when you see or hear of Christ doing or suffering something, you do not doubt that Christ Himself, with His deeds and suffering, belongs to you. On this you may depend, as surely as if you had done it yourself, indeed as if you were Christ Himself. Luther gets what it means to have Christ as your substitute. Remember, what enables these things here? Paul said it in verse 24, we just read it. If you belong to Christ, you have crucified the flesh with its passions. And what does that mean? Same as last week. I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, Christ lives in me. That's what Luther's talking about here. His life has been given to me as if I did it, as if I was Christ. So you are credited with being as patient as Christ. You are credited with showing the same amount of kindness in word and in deed and in uttering every kind word Christ ever said to anyone. They're on your record. Everything that Christ lavished on those He walked with while here on earth, ultimately giving his life, you are credited with loving to the utmost like that. All of Christ's deeds are on your account. This is the fertilizer that the Spirit uses to grow this fruit. If you think you can just gut it out, all right, I've got to be more patient. Tom's right. That is just ridiculous. After all I've been shown, all right, I'm going to be patient. It's not how it works. I've been so unkind lately. New leaf. I'm going to put the sticker on my dashboard, on the mirror. Be kind today. It's time to change. It's not going to work. I have not given enough. That changes today. I'm going to give to this cause and that cause and this one and that neighbor. And then finally, I can start feeling more generous. That's not how this is designed to work. You might put on a sham of some of these things. You might actually be able to write fatter checks to other causes. You can do that. You don't need Christ for that. Non-Christians can treat others very kindly. Doesn't take Christ to zip your lip and hold back words in the moment of impatience. But you won't be able to do these things in love for God unless you're contemplating his love for you. And the less you contemplate that, and the more you're trying to gut this out in your own strength, you'll become less patient, you'll become more unkind, and more selfish towards your fellow man. The only thing that changes that is remembering the love he's shown you. Your knee-jerk reaction is, time to get more patient. The foolishness of the gospel says, you can't. Remember the patience that's been shown to you. Live in what's been credited to you as you have been told by God. I'm going to love you like you're as patient as Christ. And from that, the Spirit will grow these things. Remember again, I'm going to read it again. Each week, we've covered the fruit of the Spirit. Paul's prayer for the saints. What do you need most of all? To be reminded of his love for you. Hear Paul's words. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The Spirit is causing Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith and working knowledge of his love in you so that you can be at peace. And when you're at peace, knowing you are secure, of course, I will show you patience. Of course, I will show you kindness. Of course, I will give to you. Because I am so aware of how I've been blessed, I long to love my Father by loving you how he has loved me. Let's plead with the Spirit to work these things in us like Paul did, so we can properly show gratitude for all he's done for us in Christ. Amen.